Good evening, everybody. I wanted to tell you guys first, appreciate all of you for your help with supplies for the refugee and dislocated families from in Ukraine, and the supplies to be taken to Poland for that region. There's a whole trailer load of stuff given. It's been packed and sorted and loaded, and it'll be taken down to Mountain Home Friday and then picked up from there next week. So thanks to everybody for your generosity in that way and your thoughtfulness. Some of you have asked if you still have things, can you send them? Yeah, you can do that if you'll let us know. They'll leave from here Friday morning early. So be aware of that. And also, Barney just mentioned it in the prayer, but thanks to all of you for your thoughtful your thoughtful suggestions and for the prayerful considerations that I know many of you gave in trying to help us thus far with the deacon selection process. And I'm excited about what can happen, and we ask you to continue to keep our guys in prayer. And I just mentioned one thing that I noticed in what they've said to me is, you know, it's a great thing to offer a congregation the opportunity to give you not only names of guys, but where you see guys fitting best and being able to serve best. But what you notice is that a lot of times it kind of comes together and you see the thinking. But a lot of times the guys are there are a few of you sitting in this room who would have about 15 jobs, so they're having to sort out, I think, through that process. So be aware of that. I want to take you back for a minute to the scripture reading that we just had in our devotional time from Hebrews 2. And I want to introduce us to a concept that we're going to return to several times in these few weeks of reading what I think is the most underappreciated book in the New Testament, Philemon. 335 words in the original, but it is a model in Christian consideration and tact and healing. And one that is much needed. In our reading, we see Jesus, who by the grace of God tasted death for all of us to free us from slavery to death, to the fear of death. And what the Hebrew writer does in asking us to consider the grace that we are all beneficiaries of in Christ, is he says, here is Jesus who was not ashamed to be made like us in every way. And then, on God's side of it, to be able to serve as a merciful and faithful high priest in God's presence for us. So the model of Jesus is here is a common problem that we all have to grapple with, and that's the fear of death and the reality of that one appointment that happens to us all. And here is Jesus who involves himself on this side of the situation and who is also involved in identifying with God on this side of the situation. And he's effective in his work because of his ability to identify with both. Now, the way especially in Paul's writings in the New Testament are positioned is to picture the church as being like Jesus, uniquely positioned to serve the world in relation to the different parties or the different groups that there are in the world. And I want to just to try to describe what a unique situation the church is in as relates to common social divisions that others are powerless with. What happens is, suppose you have, David, your illustration last week was the rich and those in poverty, two different social classes or categories in the way they're positioned. So one can stand here and holler at the other ones. You guys should manage your life better. You should take advantage of opportunities, or you should have a lifestyle that permits upward movement and so forth. Or you can stand over here and say, you guys are greedy and covetous, and you take advantage of people and you manipulate people, and we call each other names. The church is in a situation where we can see that all of us are dependent on God's generosity, and that God has shared so much with us already, and we've been beneficiaries of so, that we should have some grace to extend toward other people. Where the world can be in a single category and hurl invectives at the other side and never heal a thing, the church can identify with both and have a word that brings together in Christ. And that happens in Philemon, where it has to happen first, and that is on an individual or on a personal basis. It does no good for me to be talking about reconciliation in the world if I can't look at Brendan and say a civil word to him. You see, that's the level at which this book operates. Now, we'll start our way through the text tonight. If you'll have your Bible open to Philemon. And I just want to mention that the connection in the New Testament is that Philemon lived in Colossae, and that the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon are connected enough in that they are carried by the same messengers at the same time. And in Colossians 4 and verse 6, we read it last week in our devotional time. Paul tells the believers at Colossae to always let their speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. To always let their speech be gracious. And then I think what he calls for in one letter, he models in the other one. There is no more gracious word than the letter to Philemon is. So here you have the thorny problem of a master who has a slave who has run away, and you have a slave who's run away and carried something off with him, and now has to come back, and both of them are now brothers in Christ. And how do you resolve this issue if you're a third party like Paul who can identify with both of them? It all starts with a gracious tone. How many relational difficulties in life, if they have a resolution, all starts with a gracious tone? How many of them? How many relational problems that are healed eventually have a healing which starts with a gracious tone? Answer, all of them. At some point, there has to be a gracious word said. Without looking at anybody, any married couples who are sitting here, and if any of you have ever had a spat, since Kay is not in here, I'll just suppose we ever had one. At some point, when does the healing start? Whenever one of us works up the courage to say something nice to the other one. Now that's, how would you expect Paul to deal with a problem like has occurred here with Philemon? The starting place is always a gracious tone. Now, let me, I told you we would do this last time. Let me offer you a chronology of what has, we can piece together what has happened that leads to this letter. And I have it down here so I can just share it this way. The thing is, you can piece it together in chronological order, but it doesn't, all these things kind of get referred to in this letter, but different places all through the letter. So I think it might help to have a line of thought. So here's the sequence of events. One, Philemon incurs a debt to Paul, verse 19 actually. That debt is that he owes Paul his soul. Paul has taught him the gospel, probably when Paul was working at Ephesus during that three-year time. Number two, Paul is in prison then, the next step in order. I don't know what all happened in between, or whether he was imprisoned at an unrecorded time in Ephesus, or whether it's the one at Rome that we read about in Acts. Number three, Onesimus runs away. Onesimus, the slave, runs away and incurs a debt to Philemon. Not only lost time, but apparently he's carried off some goods to finance his journey. Number four, Onesimus is converted by Paul in prison. And I take it that Onesimus was not a visitor in the prison when that occurred. I think he found himself in contact with the guy who taught him the gospel. Number five, Paul hears of Philemon's love and faith. We'll notice that in verses 4 and following in this little letter. Whether Onesimus tells him that or how else he hears, Paul hears about it. Number 6, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Now that tells us there is a whole another side of this conversation in this letter that we have to assume and imagine. There is not a word of what Paul said to Onesimus, either in teaching him the gospel or saying, you know, our brother Philemon now has been wronged by you, and as a Christian, you haven't sought forgiveness in order to be excused of your obligations, but in order to address them. So what do you think we need to do about that? And what did Paul have to say to Onesimus to convince him to make the journey back? So there's a whole another side of this letter that we have to assume in that way. He sends Onesimus back. Number 7, Paul sends a letter of appeal to Philemon and offers to repay Onesimus' debt. This is in verses 17 and following this little letter. And then you have to insert your imagination a bit and notice from what the letter says that there are three things now that Paul hopes will happen. Up to now, we here are the things that have happened. Now we're thinking about what Paul hopes. This is 8. Onesimus and the letter arrive in Colossae at Philemon's house, implied in verse 8. And then number 9, Philemon responds to Paul's appeal. I think this is implied in verses 20 and 21, but I think he did, or else we would never have heard of Philemon or Onesimus. They'd be just an offended owner or master and a mistaken slave who did what everybody else in the world already does, and that is they nurse their own grudges. Number 10, Paul would then make an anticipated visit to Philemon's house at Colossae, and you can see in verse 22 that's what he hoped would happen. So how did he imagine that it would go from this guy, this runaway slave that he met at the prison, to going back and staying and Philemon's guest room and being tended by Onesimus in Philemon's house. How did Paul ever really realistically expect in the Roman world for that to happen? Remember I told you last week, you read about it, a slave could either maybe save up his money and buy his freedom. He could be voluntarily given his freedom. He could be beaten. He could be killed. One thing he would not be is forgiven, because that set a bad example for all other master-slave relationships. So there's the chronology here. Let me read you a statement that I found that struck me as appropriate about this. And it's this little letter is not only has a chronology of events, but it's a model. One commentary I found says it's a model of handling a delicate situation, neither infringing on the rights of others nor compromising his own convictions. Now think about how hard that is. How do you deal with a delicate situation without infringing on one's rights or compromising the other's convictions? You'd think that's impossible to listen to us. That there is no frontal attack on slavery was not due to fear of opposition, but such a method might well have had prejudicial results then for the slaves themselves. More important still, Paul demonstrates that the very best way to prevent evil is to apply a positive principle. That is what the church can do, which the world appears incapable of doing. The world can identify an injustice or an oppression, formulate enough anger at it to attack it, but it cannot prevent evil from happening in the first place. So that's what we're interested in trying to watch happen now. Just three verses for tonight, so let's work our way through them if we can here. Let me read the text first, and then we'll begin a phrase at a time to consider and to ask your responses to some of this. I'm reading this from the New American Standard. I have noticed in comparing that the American Standard and New American Standard are closest to the word order in the original, so I'll read that tonight. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a gracious tone? Yep, it would appear at first sight to be just a normal greeting to one of these New Testament letters until you get to thinking about it. And I hope you will with me for these few minutes here. Number one, we have Paul, a prisoner. Now notice that, a prisoner. Not an apostle, which would have spoken of Paul's authority, of his rank as someone sent by Jesus to bear witness. Not Paul, a servant of Christ, that is to speak of his task. Like in Galatians, it's Paul, an apostle. And then he says, if anybody preaches any gospel from what I've preached to you, let him be, what was that? A curse. So that stressed his authority. In Romans 1 and verse 1, it's Paul, a servant of Christ, and it shows his task that he has in mind. In this book, it's Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. stressing not his authority and not his work, but his experience. Now, here's what I want to ask. This is the only letter in the New Testament that starts this way. Do you realize that? No other letter has the writer introduce himself as a prisoner of Christ. So, why? Pardon? David says he's pleading with Philemon already here. What do you think of that? Brian? All right, all right. Think about what he just said. Yes, Philemon, I'm about to ask you to do something hard, but do I, Paul, have any credibility in this realm of sacrifice or dealing with hard or difficulty? What do you think? It's not a manipulative tool, but it does set a thoughtful and gracious tone that's going to be a lot better than saying, Philemon, I am an apostle of Christ. I command you to treat this man like a brother when he comes home. How would that go? I've told you guys before what it's like growing up with a whole bunch of brothers, getting into it with them, and mom making us say, I'm sorry, and shake hands. There were some awful stiff handshakes in my growing up years, I tell you that. She could make us do it, but she could not make us want to or mean it. And that's the way. How is Paul going to make Philemon want to accept this man back as a beloved brother? Give him the run of the house. Well, one of the ways here is this makes us think, if we're Philemon, Paul has the right to speak. He's earned the right to speak here. What does it say to us about handling the delicate situations in our lives and what we ask people to do? We don't have to make it about ourselves, but there has to be some way in which we earn the right to speak in someone else's experience. And to put ourselves in Philemon's place, we have to ask ourselves whether we're the kind of people who, when we're the offended, whether we have a heart that would be touched by someone else's sacrifice and experience. Would it matter to us if Paul introduced himself as Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Would we say, well, what's that got to do with me? Or would we say, this might be someone I would want to listen to, Ron? Yeah. I think that is woven through the whole thing. It's interesting, though, on what produces the appetite for mercy or the hunger or the appreciation for it. Well, I look at the second part of this, and I've summarized a bit here. And our brother, and Timothy, our brother, to our beloved brother. New American Standard supplies the second brother in this. But you kind of see what I'm getting at. Our brother to our beloved. That's the way I hear this. Our occurs five times in these three verses. That's interesting to me. Two of them in the original might be translated, like Timothy might be the brother, and then Apthia is going to be the sister, but our is the way it gets translated here. So why would, and I've told you already what I think happens with the use of our, there, that means if it's our, That means this is not you and me and him. This is us. And there has never been a problem in the church made better until it becomes our problem. And I may be overstating my case with the never, but I don't think I am. As long as it's you and you, what you guys did and what I thought, there'll be distance. When it's our, it means there's equality and belonging in the story. Our beloved brother is also our fellow worker. So I suggest that beloved has with it a tone of gentleness and warmth. Fellow worker means respect. Here is Paul over here in prison, and here's Philemon at his home in Colossae with enough people, enough wealth to have servants. Which one looks like they're working the hardest to you? Well, you might think Paul, but what is there in Philemon's house? What does it say there, verse 2? The church. So there's a tone of, there's equality and belonging, then a tone of gentleness and respect, and then we're going to find Archippus mentioned as a fellow soldier. Now, I know from Colossians 4 and verse 17 that when they carried that letter over there, they had to tell, last thing it says is tell Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Like he needs this, he needs the urging or the encouragement a little bit. To call him now a fellow soldier sort of assumes the best of him, I would say. You wouldn't think you'd have to say to a fellow soldier, fulfill your ministry. But he did. So I think this is assuming the best of Archippus in this reading here. So why are these terms essential to this letter's accomplishing its purpose? What do these three qualifying terms, beloved, fellow worker, fellow soldier, what do they do to help this letter accomplish its intended goal? We're all in this together. That's right. That's one thing. And these terms establish the mood in which that claim can be sustained. You can say we're all in it together, but then not really establish that mood in the picture. And Paul does that in this letter here. So when I'm talking to the people in my life, even in my family or my friendships or with you guys, this type of tone is the thing that we aim for. We forget, or we may prove unable to do it, but that's what we want to aim for. And then the more direct names here, let's consider for a few minutes. Two, blank, and your house. Philemon is the man of the house who is addressed, the one to whom this letter is specifically addressed. And we'll notice that as we go along. It's pretty clear that Philemon is the one spoken to. He's the our beloved fellow worker here. Apphia is our sister, or the sister, literally. Most writers, I certainly think this myself, believe that she is Philemon's wife. Also, she's a sister in Christ, and also important to what will take place here in this letter. And then Archippus, our fellow soldier, nobody can prove this. Archippus seems to be a minister of the church at Laodicea. in Colossians 4. A lot of people think that, and I think, at least, that he is very likely the son of Philemon and Apphia in this passage. I can't prove it. No one can. So why are all three of them addressed like this if the issue is really between Philemon and Onesimus? Why do you think all three of them are addressed here? All right, it's an issue. Brennan says it's an issue among Christians. It's going to be an issue among brethren, and all of them are going to need to be involved. Anybody else? If Onesimus is a household slave or servant, a member of the household in that way, as he appears to have been, if he's run off, who has he hurt? The whole family. And if he's going to come back and be a trusted person in that family again, who all is going to have to be involved? The whole family. So if Onesimus is well, if he is to be welcomed back as a beloved brother and accepted, it'll take the entire household to do that. That's what I think we take from this. And so Paul is realistic about there are some things that have to be handled, even though they are personal, they have to be handled in a way that includes everybody and recognizes everybody's involvement in it. And then he says, and to the church in your house. We don't know all the meaning of that. Most people take it that since the congregations then did not have buildings, they often met in houses that were owned by wealthier people or were large enough. I think it's also possible, this is just me, to think of the members of this household who are all Christians are the church in a way in that house. That's at least possible here. The question, the point is, this sets Philemon's life with Onesimus in the corporate setting or a congregational setting, and it makes the matter affect the whole church and not just Philemon and Onesimus. This is what Brendan was just mentioning here. So why does this affect the whole church? And does this mean the whole church will have a role in what this letter asks? And if so, what is the church's role in healing between Philemon and his new brother Onesimus? Acceptance of which ones? Acceptance of Onesimus? What about Philemon? Except both of them. Sometimes the way people get involved in the same picture is that there are people who care for both of them. Have you ever begun to have relationship with somebody because they were loved by somebody you loved? Yeah. Gene? All right, so Paul uses the word beloved directly of both of these people in this letter, and just as you say. And so that's going to mean, can this fella consider this one beloved and this one beloved while these two hate each other? It can't be done. Not well. So that's the idea here. So one of the challenges then that this letter brings up for us is when we have circumstances where we're the third party, and this one is upset, and this one is upset with each other, our tendency is to want to say, you know, there's two sides to every story, or you guys need to work this out, without thinking, without realizing we have a role in this. We're the background in this story. We're the doctors in this story. We're the healers in this story. And the reason, the way we do it is to step in here and try to identify with the best in both and try to feel the hurts in both and to try to say, be united in me. Like Paul is saying, the world and God are in Christ. And that's in a way that reflecting the role of the alternative is the way the world does it, and that is to say whose fault it is. Back to my growing up years, we had a fallback position, all us boys. You know what it was? He started it. That's right. You tried it too, Gene. Didn't work for you, did it? Okay, that's the way it was with us. Here comes a mom with that look, and our immediate response was, he started it, and she would say, well, let me end it, and that's the church's place in this is not he started, but that we're in this picture, all of us. So let's try to heal it. And then Paul says next to them, grace to you and peace. 3A. So he intends this letter to be a means of grace in a situation where grace was much needed. Think about that. What's grace? Do you deserve? Is grace something you deserve? All right. It's unearned. It's undeserved favor. So here comes Onesimus carrying back a letter and handing it to Philemon. And the letter says, grace to you. He's saying, I didn't deserve to be a slave when I ran off. And I don't deserve for you to ask you to take me back, but I need your grace, and you need the Lord's grace. So grace to you. And then the word for peace, Paul wants the letter to result in peace. Peace is the wholeness of the life that is blessed by God. It's the state of wellness in a person's life when it's blessed by God. So grace and peace in this letter are as much a prayer as a greeting. So how does this prayer, if I can call it that, how might it elevate the letter's goals? How does this get beyond just Philemon, I wish you'd take poor old Onesimus back? It aims for there to be grace and peace in the life of people. Where there is blessing from God or favor from God that's not earned, and where there is wellness and wholeness in the person's life or people's lives as a result of it. And then from our Father and the Lord. Now think about that. From God the Father is the one who is to be pleased or the one who's to be imitated. How do you imitate the Father? Gene mentioned the Father's love. How do you imitate the Father? Imitating his attributes. And the main one in this picture where grace and peace have been mentioned is God loved, God so loved that he that he gave his only begotten son, right? So how do you imitate a father like that, who sends his son on the just and rain on the just and unjust, the good and the evil? You try to give what is needed and not what's deserved. That's what grace it would be about. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is the one to be obeyed. Which of the people in this relationship, in this letter, had a Lord to obey? All three of them. Paul and Philemon, the master, had a Lord in heaven to whom he's an answer. And Onesimus, the slave, had a real master in heaven that he was serving. So all three of them. So the resolution this letter seeks is going to require more than just human qualities. It's going to require the grace and peace of the Lord. But notice carefully that right from the start here, the focus is now not each other. The focus is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and not Onesimus, do you realize what you did, you thief and you irresponsible runaway? Or Philemon, if you'd treated me better and made me more your equal in your house, I wouldn't have felt like I had to go do that in order to be free and happy. It is now, look, we have a Father and we have a Lord, both of us do. And we should imitate one and obey the other. And that would be the way this gets resolved. Now, how does all of this attach to the tone that has to be set in the thorny relational circumstances that we sometimes find our lives in? I'll leave each of us to answer that question honestly between us and our Lord. I think it's an important one and the hardest one of life. I can get along with all the nations of the world. It's my next door neighbor that's my problem. You ever have that happen? Truth of it is, he's the only one I really have to deal with. And that's where theory gets brought back to actual life, which God wants from us. Appreciate you guys being with us tonight. Chris, you feel like standing right there and lead us in the word of prayer. Everybody have a really good rest of the week, and remember the activities of Saturday for us.